Did I come prematurely? Did I miss that? No, okay, good. Just making sure. I'm never sure when I'm getting in the way of some song or something planned. Excuse me. Okay, good morning again. Sorry about that miscue on my part. I thought I heard the brother right, and I just wanted to make sure. Let's turn in the Word of God to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3, and the first verse we'll begin with, Zechariah 3 and verse 1, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord charged Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou also shalt judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to stand among those who stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. We live in a casual age. An age when, in the United States at least, we're becoming more and more less formal. You know, formality, I guess, was something we might have associated with bygone days, with stuff that's old-fashioned, or maybe even going back farther, we might say, well, we fought two wars, you know, to be liberated from Great Britain, so we don't have to be as formal as they are in Europe or in Great Britain. I don't know if that's really the case or what, but culturally it's evident that there's less and less formality, that things are more and more casual. This translates into the business world, casual Fridays many companies have, you know, where you can come to work in your blue jeans or whatever, or your your khaki pants or something that's considered less formal. And gatherings with people, you know, it's interesting. I was watching some documentaries not too long ago with my dad about the history of baseball. And you look at the old footage of people in the stands from the 20s and 30s at a baseball game, and there they are in Yankee Stadium, for example, wearing suits and hats, and women there in dresses, and looking actually like they're dressed to come to church on Sunday or something. It's interesting how nowadays, if you went to a stadium, if you saw somebody in a suit, you'd probably look around to see, is the president visiting the game? Is that a Secret Service man or something? Or maybe it's an executive with the team. Most people who go to a ball game, they go dressed very casually. But in a bygone day, things were more formal. Well, not all casualness, of course, is bad. I want to assure you, I don't sit around in my living room wearing a tie during the week. But the problem with this casual age is that it tends to influence people's thinking on spiritual things as well. And there is a mindset that somehow we as human beings can come into the presence of God easily. You talk to the average person on the street and you ask them, do you think that you'll be in heaven? Well, I hope so. Or I'm counting on it. Or if I'm good enough. You know, they naturally assume that God would want them in heaven. And that they can just sort of cruise right in. Yes, if I give God a little time, perhaps on Sundays, or if I give God a little bit of money in the collection plate, or if I do some nice things for my neighbors, well then God will let me into heaven. And yet Zechariah 3 shows us the stark reality of what it is to be in the presence of God. Now, the first three visions of the book of Zechariah, which are in the first two chapters, talk about God's future dealings with planet Earth. How God has a great agenda for this planet. That one day the Lord Jesus is going to come back, and eventually the Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign on this planet for 1,000 years. And then after that, that will be succeeded by new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, says the Bible. The capital of that eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus will be the New Jerusalem. And the intriguing thing about those visions, as much as that presents before us what probably people think of when we commonly talk about heaven and going to heaven, they usually think about what the Bible is associating with that eternal kingdom of being with the Lord Jesus in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And as people think about that, and as the Lord talks about the blessing of being in that place, which is known to us in the Bible, incidentally, more by what is not there than by what is. After all, if you went to some very primitive tribe of people in the Amazon, let's say, and you wanted to describe to them, to you, the best place on earth, Richmond, Virginia, or points surrounding, you know, wherever you happen to live. And you go down there to that tribe and you say, now how am I going to explain it to these people? I mean, they get around by dugout canoe, you know, on these little tributaries of the Amazon River. And they have no notion of automobiles, you think to yourself. So how am I going to explain this to them? Well, you might say, you know, in my country, if you come to where I live, the place where I live, what would take you 3 days in a canoe to get to? Well, we can get to, you know, just in 10 minutes. And they would think about that. They would say, wow, in their country, there must not be any distance. And then you think to yourself, now how would I explain electricity to people who've never seen any electricity? And the number of tribes in the world that that could be said of is getting smaller and smaller every year. But there still are a few. And if you went among people that hadn't seen electricity, and you said, you know, at midnight in my land, we can make it as bright as the day. You couldn't explain the incandescent light bulb very easily. So you just cut to the chase. The point of it is, you can turn a switch and make night like day, can't you? You describe your country, your area, by means of analogy and by means of what is not there. Because any person hearing that from a primitive society might say, well, in their country, there's no night. So likewise, when the Lord comes to describe for us the glories of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, He's not really able to set it forth in categories that we can presently understand. So He talks more about what isn't there than what is. He shall wipe away all tears, for example. There shall be no more crying. Will you really miss that? I don't think I will. He says there'll be no night there, nor any need for the sun or the moon, because the Lamb is the light thereof. It's going to be a luminous city. There's going to be no death there. I don't think anyone will miss that, certainly. And as the Bible describes this great place, naturally people want to go there. I mean, especially when they perceive that the Bible speaks of an alternative. That if you don't go to the heavenly place, there's not any intermediate place. The only other option you have is what the Bible calls the lake of fire, and what it speaks about in Revelation 20. And when people hear about the lake of fire, which interestingly, the Lord talked more about hell and the lake of fire than he did about heaven. The Lord Jesus said that this is a place where there's an eternal fire burning, where the worm does not die. The worm never gets tired of eating corrupt, decomposing flesh. It's a graphic picture, one meant to fill our hearts with horror, because to be in the lake of fire is to be in a place where you will not enjoy any of the blessings of a relationship with God or any of the blessings of His presence. You won't enjoy His light, you won't enjoy His love, you won't enjoy His goodness, you won't enjoy peace, nor joy, nor any of the good things that really make existence worth being termed life. Apart from the living God, there is no possibility to have life that is really worth having, what the Bible calls eternal life. Life that is not only unending in duration, but life that is of superior quality to absolutely everything, because the highest thing that a human being can do is come to know their Creator, the God of heaven. And if you will not be in His heaven, if you will not find yourself in that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the only other alternative is the lake of fire. And so people say, well, if you put it that way, certainly I want to go to heaven. I want to be in that New Jerusalem. Sign me up. Take me to the place of no death and no tears and no night and all these things that make afraid and make a lie. I don't like those things anyway. Take me to that nice place. Don't send me to the bad place. And everybody naturally assumes, if they believe in such things at least, that they're going to be in the nice place. But when we come to this fourth vision in the book of Zechariah, we are disabused of any casual notions of entering into the presence of God. You do not enter into the presence of the Lord of heaven casually. You do not just kind of slip in like you would slip into a theater and sit in the back unnoticed. To be in God's presence is to be exposed for what you are. Hebrews says that before Him we are naked, and all things are open before Him with whom we have to do. And there's going to be nothing that obscures what we are really like in our intrinsic being. Deep down, our hearts and what we are exposed in the presence of God. That is why it is an amazing thing as we look into this vision that Zechariah sees in Zechariah chapter 3, and we see there a man standing in the presence of God. But not just any man, a man who would be termed today a very religious man. In fact, the Bible calls him the great high priest, because he had that position in Israel. He held that office of being the chief priest of the nation. He was the man tasked with being a mediator between the people and between God. He was the one who was trained to be an expert in all of the requirements of God. And to come into God's presence, number one requirement is purity. If you go back and you examine what the Bible says about God's tabernacle, the tent that He pitched in the middle of the tribes of Israel, because He wants to be in the center of human life. He wants to be right down in the mix amongst people. God isn't antisocial. He wants to know us. He wants to have a relationship with us. So He came down and pitched His tent, the tabernacle, in the midst. But He told the tribes, you can't just come in, all of you, into the presence of God. Even looking at that tabernacle structure, they would know that, because there was a linen wall around the courtyard that surrounded the tabernacle. That linen wall was very high, something like I think it was like 7 feet or 7 feet 5 inches, something like that. I mean, the tallest NBA players today would have trouble peering over it. Your average Israelite would have no hope of peering over it. And that was just the point. This was a barrier to coming into the presence of God. As you approached, there was a white wall that said, if you're not perfectly clean, if you are not unspotted like this linen, you can't come into the presence of God. Thankfully, on one side of that structure, there was one doorway, one means of entrance. And in coming through that one doorway, you then had to navigate a series of pieces of furniture associated with that tabernacle. Now, most Israelites never got beyond the doorway. They would come to the doorway with their animal sacrifice. They would kill it there before the altar, and the priest would offer it up for them on the brazen altar there. And their sacrifice would be acceptable before the Lord. The only people that got to go any closer were people that were from the tribe of Levi. And the only people that got to go into the actual sanctuary of God, the actual holy place to minister before God, were the priests, a special subgroup of the tribe of Levi. They were descendants from one family, the family of Aaron. And of these priests, only one man got to go into the room, the Holy of Holies, or the Holiest of All, as it's also called, where the presence of the glory of God was. Only one man got to go in there, and he only did it once a year on what is today called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 says this man went into the presence of God, and he didn't go in casually, let me tell you. He went in with the blood of a slain animal. A spotless, innocent animal. And the symbolism was unmistakable. If one is to approach God, there has to be purity. And we are decidedly impure. Therefore, we need sacrifice. We need someone to pay the penalty for our sins. Because the Bible says that sin is not something that we can just pretend isn't very serious. I mean, would you really like a God who doesn't take sin seriously? You go to God and you say, God, have you heard what happened? I mean, in the Congo, they've been killing millions of people for the last 20 years. And God says, oh, it's no big deal. People are basically good, you know? And eventually, when they get to heaven, they're going to see all this nonsense of fighting and striving. It was no good. Do you think some Hutu tribesman who's been slain by a Tutsi would be happy to stroll into heaven and see his murderer standing there? Do you think a Jew killed in Auschwitz would be happy to walk into heaven and see Heinrich Himmler of the Nazis? No, that would be a mockery, wouldn't it? But the God of the Bible isn't like that. He's a God who takes sin seriously. So seriously that he says the penalty of sin is one thing, death. Romans 3:23 says it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Or rather, excuse me, 6:23. Did I say 3:23? 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me stop and take a drink here. That ought to help me. Thank you. In any case, God looks at sin and he says it's no trivial matter. Sin brings about death. Now, when we think of death, the odds are we're thinking about brain death. We're thinking about when our brain stops sending the electrical messages through our bodies and the nerve synapses are no longer conducting them to the various parts of our body, telling our heart to beat and our lungs to breathe and so forth and so on. We're thinking about physical death. We're thinking about going to a funeral home, perhaps, or to a chapel somewhere and looking at someone's body in a coffin. And when we think of death, maybe that's the image that most often comes to mind. But the Bible says that death really has a three-part result. That it affects every part of a human being. It affects your body. One day, everyone with the exception of those who are alive and remain when the Lord Jesus comes back for them, because they've received him as their Lord and Savior, when he comes back for them and takes them away, they'll be able to say, O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory? And those who are asleep in Jesus, those Christians who have already died, they'll join in that song because they're going to be raised first and go up. But other than they, the book of Hebrews is quite explicit in chapter 9. It says, for it is appointed once for a man to die, and after this the judgment. So we will all, sooner or later, suffer physical death. And as the Bible says, we know not the day of our death, so it's good to be ready. But when the Bible talks about the death that sin brings about, it does not restrict it only to that physical death. That is the separation of our soul and spirit from our body. That is when the real incorporeal us, the part that makes up our psyche, our way of thinking, and our way of spiritually interacting with the world around us, when that part is removed from the body in physical death, that's not the only aspect of death. The Bible says that sin also affects our minds, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. That means you can be walking around physically alive, and yet in your mind is affected by sin so that it's thinking evil and thinking corruption and saying things it shouldn't and not saying things it should, doing what it ought not and not doing what it ought to. So that kind of effect on us affects our soul, our emotions, and thought life as human beings. But then in our very interaction before God, the Bible says that sin alienates us from God. That sin makes us dead before God. In other words, there's no relationship between us and God. After all, in that imagery of death, do you go to a cemetery to make friends? That's not a good place to go and meet new people, unless you're looking to meet somebody who's putting flowers on the grave, or perhaps the caretaker of the cemetery. The people that are buried there aren't going to be very good friends or companions, are they? Well, God uses that imagery to describe what sin has done for every one of us. He says, we are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. We are separated from God. So we can be dead in our sins even while we live. It's a very serious thing, this sin. So that is why God demanded a sacrifice. That is why God said someone must pay the penalty. Some life must be given. Blood must be shed. And in God's grace, he permitted them to bring animals. Not that the animal blood actually took away their sins, but it was a way of teaching them God's principles. Just like we teach little children principles that are later going to be useful in life. You can't get a man on the moon with just addition and subtraction. But until you learn addition and subtraction, you're not going to be able to progress to algebra and geometry and trigonometry and calculus and all the higher forms of math that go into the necessity of the chemistry and engineering that put men on the moon. It's not going to happen without those basic building blocks. So God was laying the foundation of the building blocks that as they brought these sacrifices, they were saying to themselves, my sin is serious. It is so grave, somebody has to die. And it ought to be me. But instead of me, God is letting me bring this lamb instead. Or bringing this cow instead, a bull or something, you know? Or a goat. Or a turtle dove. God is allowing me to bring this animal instead of me. I ought to die, but this animal is taking my punishment. All pointing ahead to a greater sacrifice, which would actually take away sin. But coming back to Zechariah 3, all of that symbolism was nice. All of that tabernacle there and later the temple that succeeded it. All of that was no doubt effective in telling people, you can't just come into God's presence casually. You must come in very seriously. You must come in pure. You must be washed from your sins before you can come into the presence of God. And yet we come here to Zechariah 3 and we see the great high priest A very religious man, but not only a very religious man, the representative of the people before God. And the representative is standing in God's presence in filthy garments. Now, without being graphic this morning, let me assure you that the Hebrew language there describes his garments in the very worst terms it can possibly describe them. This man is there before God looking absolutely wretched. And to make matters worse, there is someone standing there to accuse, we read in the Bible. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, Satan was standing at his right hand to resist him. Or some translations say, to accuse him. Literally, it's to be his adversary. It's the verbal form of that word Satan. Because Satan, Hashatan in Hebrew, means the adversary. And this is the verbal form of it. Satan was standing there to be his adversary. And when it's his adversary, it's using the word in the legal sense of someone standing in the court to prosecute a criminal. He's standing there to accuse this man. And later the book of Revelation will confirm that role of Satan. It calls him the accuser of the brethren. He stands there and he's there to accuse. He's there to point at the filthy garments as if God didn't know. Of course, God was well aware of them. But he's there to say, you see, God, look at this filthy man. He's supposed to be the high priest, but look at how dreadfully he's attired. Look at how dirty he is in your presence. You ought to cast him out of your sight forever. And if Zechariah the high priest got his just deserts, that is what would happen. He would have been cast out of God's sight forever. And frankly, if you and I got our just deserts, we likewise would be cast out of the presence of God forever. Thankfully, the Bible says that God is a God of grace, a God who gives us what we don't deserve. He's also a God of mercy, a God who doesn't give us what we do deserve. But we'll see what the basis of that is as we go along here. Now, first of all, the Lord silences the accuser in verse 2. He says, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? He's just like a stick that you would use to stir up a campfire or something, and the stick has been left behind in the flame. But suddenly someone sees it and says, no, that's my poker stick. I need that stick. And they grab it before the flames can engulf it. That's the picture there. Yes, he ought to be engulfed by flames. He ought to be overtaken by the judgment and wrath of a holy, sin-hating God. But he hasn't been. He's been rescued. He's a brand plucked from the fire. I believe it was John Wesley, incidentally, who as a boy was saved from a burning home. It may have been his brother Charles. It was one or the other. I don't remember which offhand. But one of them, as a little boy, the home was burning and it was a large family and they got everybody out only to realize to their horror he was standing in the second story window up there, just surrounded by flames. And some of the neighbors got together and they were able to hoist one of the big men up to him who grabbed him. And as he pulled him out of the window, the building caved in. The house collapsed in flames. And he said always this verse resonated with him because quite literally he was like a brand plucked from the fire. Decades later, he would come to be saved from an even greater fire when he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. But here the Lord says, Satan, you shut up. Now, I'm not going too far in paraphrasing it that way. Because the word the Lord uses here for rebuke actually carries that thought of actually not only rebuking someone, but doing something to correct them. He stops the mouth of the accuser. The accuser says, look at those filthy garments. You ought to judge him. And the Lord says, I know all about judgment. And I've been dealing with this nation, which he represents, in judgment all these centuries. And yet they've not been consumed. Why? Because I've snatched them like a stick out of the fire. Like a brand from the fire have I rescued them, says the Lord. Well, that's all well and good, but now how is he to stand before God's presence? Verse 3 reiterates, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. He wasn't in the presence of God on his own merits. If he were there based on how he was clothed, based on what he had done, it didn't measure up, did it? His priestly garments were soiled. They were dirty. He couldn't be in the presence of a holy God like this. But look at what happens, verse 4. He answered and spake unto those who stood before me, before him rather, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. I've caused your sin to pass from you, the Lord says. And I'm giving you a change of raiment. You're no longer going to be standing before me in your sins and in the clear outward manifestation of your sins, wearing these dirty, filthy, wretched garments. I'm going to give you clean garments. And that's what they do. They attire the man in clean garments. And then Zechariah gets so excited, he says, no, the picture's not complete. Put a fair mitre on his head. Put a beautiful turban on his head. Because the great high priest wore a turban in those days, and it had a nameplate on the front, which in Hebrew read, Kodesh Yahweh, holiness unto the Lord. Let that hat be put on him that proclaims his standing before the Lord as holy, set apart from everything that's impure. So they put that hat on his head. And then the Lord charged him in service. If you'll obey me, I'll give you charge over my courts and over my house and so forth. Once someone is saved and their sins are made to pass from them and they're clothed in clean garments, they are saved to serve. Saul's first question when he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus was, who art thou, Lord? And when he perceived that the Lord was Jesus Christ, he gave himself to him, of course. And then his next question was, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the natural order, you know. You don't try to serve to become a Christian. You become a Christian, you are saved, and then you serve. That's the order here as well in Zechariah. But we might ask, on what basis could God take away this man's iniquity? On what basis would he remove the filthy garments and give Zechariah clean garments? Was it just God saying, well, it doesn't matter. We'll pretend it didn't happen. We'll pretend you came in here in clean garments here. Quick change before anybody sees you. No, God never does it that way because, again, he takes sin seriously. He has one way with sin. He must judge it. Well, how does he do it then? Well, without having the time to go into all the detail here, you'll notice in verse 8 that he speaks about bringing forth my servant the branch. That is a messianic title in the Bible. If you follow it through the Old Testament, it has reference to God's Messiah, to the Savior he has provided. And in the next verse, he talks about a stone. Something else that's associated with the Messiah, because in Isaiah 28, the Lord says, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, holy, elect, and precious. And also in Psalm 118, he says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. You see, the one who is able to remove iniquity, the one who is able to take away our filth before God, remove our soiled garments, and give us clean garments, give us a holy standing before God, the only one who can do that is the Savior that He sent, the Messiah, the branch, the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He did it by going to the cross of Calvary. And the Bible says the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sin was laid on the Lord Jesus, and the wrath of God fell on him rather than falling on us. He was the fulfillment of all those animal sacrifice pictures from the Old Testament. Well, the principle they were pointing at was now fulfilled when the Lord Jesus shed his precious blood. And God said, now sin is paid for. Now I can extend in Christ a righteous standing to the person who is in Christ. You see, you have to be in Christ. You say, well, how do I get in Christ? There's only one way to get in Christ. You have to come to God. And you have to acknowledge what you are before Him. You have to confess freely. Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. In and of myself, I have filthy garments, and I have no right or claim to come into Your presence. I can't point to church membership, or baptism, or good works, or keeping the Ten Commandments, or anything that I've done. If I look at what I've done, I've made my garments filthy. That's all I've done. I'm a filthy sinner before God. It takes a lot of abasement of one's pride to say that, doesn't it? To cease from one's striving, to cease from working to please God, and to say, I can't do it, I'm filthy and wretched before the Lord. But then to hear the Lord say, I've caused your iniquity to pass from you. I've taken your sin away from you. Because I did it on my Son at the cross of Calvary. When He shed His blood, it was for you. For you He died. He cleansed you from the sin. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, save me a sinner. Save me from my sin. Give me your eternal life. The Lord will do it. In whatever words you put it, if you acknowledge before God what you are, a wretched sinner who needs a Savior, and you say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior who came from God, the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me, and the one who now rose again, proving that the payment is accepted, proving that the work is done, proving that as He stands in heaven now as my high priest, I stand there in all of His acceptability. I'm accepted in the Beloved One, Ephesians 1 says. That's the only way to come into God's presence. There's nothing casual about it. You'll have to deal with your sin. You'll have to take it to God and say, God, this is what I am, filthy. But wash away my filth and save me. And God will do it based on what He did through His Son, the Lord Jesus. And then you can come into the blessings of all that God is going to do in the future, of all that heaven will be and the new heavens and the new earth. But not just the future. When you get saved, the Lord Jesus will give you His Holy Spirit who will come to live within. And He'll begin in you that great work of changing your heart and changing your character and molding you and making you like Christ Jesus, like the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest man who's ever lived, because He's not just a man, He's God manifest in the flesh. And you will take on His likeness and you'll eventually be with Him in glory. Father, we're thankful for this message in the Old Testament, but it has import to us today in 2011. Thou art still the same holy God who demands purity. Thou art still the one who cannot be approached if we have any sin on us. And yet Thou art still the one who's provided an everlasting Savior. One whose work is still good. One whose blood cleanses us from all sin. One who the giving of His life was a sacrifice which satisfied Thee in respect to sin. We thank Thee for him. We pray for everyone here, young or old. We pray if there's anyone that doesn't know the Savior, that today they'd be convicted of their sin and that they'd get in His presence and do business with God. We pray for the little ones in the Sunday school, Father, that the Word of God would fall on good ground there and that many of them would be saved while they're young, that they'd be preserved from a life of sorrow and sin. We ask this. And we would also remember again Thy goodness in providing this place to meet, providing a place to have a meal, providing the food, providing the people to serve. We're thankful for the saints here and their heart of love, for Thy word, for Thyself, and for Thy people. We ask Thee to bless them and bless us as we meet together and eat together. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.